you get ready to go on a trip to somewhere you've never been before, somewhere it may be far away in the United States, what's one of the first things you do?
Plan.
What?
Plan.
So you're going to go from here to there, you've never been there, how are you going to plan, what's one of the things you do to plan to get there?
A roadmap.
Or, those are old-fashioned, now we use Google or some kind of digital map. You get a map to direct you, say, go here, turn here, stop here, etc. Well, we're going to a place we've never been, and that's heaven. How do we get there? We need a map. The problem with maps is they're different. And those of you who use digital maps know that's the case. And if you happen to use the old printed map, some of you young people probably don't know what that is, maybe, but they actually had maps that were printed. And they were good unless they were out of date. And sometimes they'd be out of date. Well, we don't want a map that's out of date to get to heaven. We don't want a map that may be mistaken about location. And so we need a map we can depend upon to guide us through life to a destination we've never been, but it's the ultimate place that we want to go, and that's to heaven. And along the way, to be able to get there, we've got to please the God of heaven. And that's why we need so much this book we call the Bible. We're going to be studying about this book and its reliability tonight, and hopefully sharpen our senses and remind us of things we've studied in the past, and maybe equip us better to use opportunities in our discussions with others. So if you'll open to 2 Timothy 3, we'll first begin by reading verse 16 and 17. As you know, this is a letter to a preacher written by the Apostle Paul. And he says, verse 16, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Now, that's the New American Standard 95 edition. We'll have some more to say about the different translations as we go through our study tonight. So we start off our study with that first question that's on your lesson, the word inspiration. It says here that in our text that the Scriptures are inspired. So we ask you about the concepts that people have of something that is inspiring or is inspired, a work that is inspired, or a person that is inspired. So our first question, how is the word inspiration used in common language today? The meaning that people give to it. If you had time to look that up in a dictionary, which is what a dictionary does, tells you how people use the word. It doesn't tell you how the Bible uses the word necessarily. It tells you how people use the word. So what are some, anybody have a definition they wrote down about how people use the word today? Okay, and bring a person to a high, stir the emotion or a high level of feeling. A person may say, I was inspired by that painting, or I was inspired by that presentation of that song or that band played. It's used that way, and that's one of the definitions. There's another definition similar to that. It's from American Heritage Dictionary. As such surpassing brilliance or excellence as to suggest divine inspiration, an inspired musician. When a person uses it that way, is that the way it's being used in our text? The answer is no. An inspired musician. And if they are using it, like in the text, they're misusing it. Because we'll see what the word means in our text. So because we see the word, the Scriptures are inspired, and you're studying with someone, maybe someone that's never studied the Bible very much, you know what you believe that verse teaches, but when they read that word inspired, they may plug in one of the common definitions, like the one I just read, or brilliant, wonderful, impressive, exciting, outstanding, thrilling, etc., stimulated, possessed, aroused, and exhilarated by. There's a number of definitions you can get in your dictionary. And all the dictionaries are doing is telling you how people use the word contextually, that is, in their everyday life, in their letters, their documents, in their speech. Now, our second question is, what does the word inspired mean in 2 Timothy 3:16? Now, you don't have to be a Greek scholar to know that. Particularly if you have a good study Bible, like the New American Standard Reference Edition. Because there's a footnote by that word, and it tells you that that word that's translated in your Bible, inspired, means what? God breathed. They're the words of God. The English Standard Version, this particular verse says, breathed out by God. That's good. That's what that word actually means. Words breathed out by God. So when it says all scriptures are inspired, they're saying the writings call scriptures. And in our Bibles, it's capitalized. The word scripture itself doesn't demand a capitalization. It just means writings. But to those people, to Paul, and those people who knew the scriptures, the Bible, they would use the word scriptures in a special way. Do we use the word book that way? The book. What is that? Right. That's all Bible means. So book can be any one of 10,000 books on the shelf. But then there's the book. And you may be talking to somebody about the book that guides you from earth to heaven, that guides you through the pitfalls of life. You're talking about a special book. And you would capitalize it. And that's why in your Bible the word scriptures is capitalized. You know that in the manuscripts, you can't tell capitalization from non-capitalization. That has to be something the translators decide when they translate those manuscripts. But it's good that they've done it here. All scripture is inspired by God. Now, I don't know if you ever compare versions on this kind of level, but for example, this version, the New American Standard, says all scripture is inspired by God and profitable. If you were to be reading the King James Version or the New King James Version, the little word is in italics. And the reason is, it's really not there, and the translators have to add it. Now, the New American Standard didn't put it in italics, but what is interesting, you've heard, most of you are probably very familiar with the American Standard Version of 1901. It's probably one of the best versions you can get a study from. Translated by over 100 scholars. It's true to the original. Now, where do you put the little word is? The American Standard Version of 1901. So if you're studying with somebody that uses that version as if it's, you know, this is the one, it reads a little different in this verse. It says that all scripture inspired of God is. Now they put the is later. But that leaves the door open to the fact there may be some scripture that's not inspired of God. I don't know if the translators intended to suggest that. But it's interesting that the New American Standard, which is based on the American Standard, went back to what the King James had. All scripture is inspired of God. And I certainly favor that. And it just removes any ambiguity as to what Paul was saying. All scripture, what they held to be the divine record, the reason it's worthy for Timothy as a preacher to hold it in reverence, to study it, and to teach it is because it's God-breathed words. Now, it says here the scriptures inspired of God. You'll note I have on C, some object to the term inspired men. I've got an article, in fact, in my files by a man who's a well-known preacher. He's a good man, very good Bible student. But he objects to that term, inspired men. He says that phrase never occurs in the Bible, and it doesn't. But the idea does. In fact, they used that way. If you go study, you'll see that's the case. So if we mean by inspired man, someone who is empowered by the Holy Spirit to write or speak God-breathed words, nothing wrong with that I see. So just to alert you to that, you may read in a magazine or an article somewhere that some preacher says inspired men is not in the Bible, therefore you shouldn't use it. Well, if that argument is true, should we use the term local church? No. There's no term like that in the Bible. And there's a number of terms we use, but they've got to be properly defined, obviously. What do you mean by local church, by universal church? And so we've got to be careful that we don't condemn or look down on something because it's not a phrase that maybe fits our thinking, but as long as there's a legitimate definition given to it. And so it's very important. We've talked about this so many times in our classes and in the sermons, that words have a variety of meanings, and it's very important for communication that we're on the same page. If you're studying with somebody, the Bible says scriptures are inspired, they may say, amen. They really inspire me when I read them. But that's not at all what that text is talking about. So in effort to teach, it's a good idea to be sure the same passenger gets off the bus, that what they're thinking is what Paul meant when he wrote that to Timothy. All right, so we have a question here on your lesson. What four things are these scriptures said to be profitable for? What four things?
Teaching.
Now, what is teaching? If you have the King James or the New King James, how does it translate it?
Doctrine.
Teaching, doctrine, what you believe, what you come to know. So what am I supposed to believe? What is my body of faith? The scriptures supply that. You don't need an assembly of a council. You don't need a creed written by man. This is your creed. This is your doctrine, the scriptures. That's the first word. And then what's the next word?
Reproof.
What does reproof suggest to you? What?
Showing wrong.
Showing wrong. Showing where you may be mistaken in your views or in your life. That's the idea of reproof. So it not only gives you the doctrine you're to believe and that Timothy was to teach, but it also equips this preacher and anybody who reads it to examine themselves in the light of it and say, you know what? My thinking is wrong. My life is wrong. My attitudes are wrong. It reproves us. We need that. If you're going to that place you've never been, in fact, if you're traveling with me, you'll probably get off on the wrong path somewhere along the line. Wally and Linda can attest to that, especially if I'm doing the maps. And so you may say, oh, wait a minute, we got to go back. We got to make a turnaround here. That's what this book does. You're on the wrong path. You took a wrong turn, and it says you need to turn around. So it's profitable for reproof. Well, if I find out I'm going on the wrong road, that's good to know, but what do I need to know next?
Correction.
What?
Correction.
The correct road, right? And so it's profitable for correction. And it's profitable to say, okay, here's the path you need to take. Here's the attitude you need to have. Here are the things you need to do. Here's the way you ought to respond. Profitable for correction. And then I need, as I'm striving to please this God on my road to heaven, I need to grow. I need to gain knowledge. I need to gain faith. I need to increase my love for God. And so that fourth thing, training or instruction in righteousness, the building up morally and spiritually of the whole man. So here's Timothy. He's a young man when this is written to him, in his 30s likely. And he's preaching to a group of people, young and old. Older men, younger men, older women, younger women. He's preaching to them. Titus on the island of Crete, same type thing. You'll see that in Titus 2. Old men, old women, young men, young women. And so what is he going to do? He needs something that is suitable for this entire group of people he's teaching. Here it is. Paul says, the scriptures will provide for these four things. Teaching, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. So now look at verse 17. Based on verse 17, what summary result? Note the first two words of verse 17. So that. You say, so what? So the scriptures do this. So what? Here's the so what for the preacher. Now, this term man of God, by the way, is a term that in the Old Testament was used of a prophet. Hold your finger right here and go to Deuteronomy chapter 33. And this is just one of the places. You can find many of them in your Old Testament. But it's Deuteronomy chapter 33. And look at verse 1. This is the blessing which Moses, the man of God, blessed the sons of Israel before his death. Today, when people use, they say about some guy who's maybe a preacher or a godly person, he's a man of God. What do they mean?
A good man.
Good man. Godly man. That's not what the term meant. It may include that. But that's not the way they use the term in the Old Testament. It's not talking about his character. It's talking about the fact that he was a prophet. A man God used to reveal his word. Now, by the time this is written in Timothy, it's not necessarily talking about Timothy being a prophet, but rather a teacher of the word. One that has the responsibility of taking that word that has been revealed by prophets and conveying that message to people. And so, here's a person who's going to teach a Bible class. We've got men here that teach the second Sunday of the month. When you do that, in that role, you're this man of God. You're teaching God's people. Maybe you teach in a class. And maybe you're not even a man. Maybe you're a woman teaching. But you're a teacher. What am I going to use? And we start going looking for a book. Let's go buy some books. No, how about just taking the manual, the guide, the map, studying that, and teach that. Well, that's work. Yeah, that's work. That's work. So you want to go on this trip somewhere, you can call me up and I say, well, I think you turn on this road and that road, but no tell where you're going to end up. Or you can do your own homework and find out how to get there. And you've got a map that's infallible. That's this book. And so he says that so that the man of God may be what? Adequate, depending on the version you're using. The New American Standard uses the word adequate, equipped for every good work. The King James Version says perfect. Here's an interesting study. Does he mean sinless? No. That is, there's nothing lacking as far as his role as a teacher. He's got all his tools. It's complete. Timothy, there's no situation you're going to face. There's nothing you're going to need to teach that you can't find what you need in the Scriptures. Isn't that great? You know, some religions have hundreds of books, doctrinal books. And if you're studying any other field, you may have to go to the library and look at all kinds of books, research historical views. You got right here in your hands what you need. It's perfect. It's complete. It satisfies every need as a teacher of the Word that you will need. So all that time you have, whatever it may be, here's where it needs to be focused. So that the man of God may be perfect, King James Version says. New King James Version uses the word complete. And then that second part says thoroughly equipped. This was a word that was used in their day sometimes of a ship going out on a mission. You know, they didn't have the big ships like we do today with engines and motors and being able to have the ability to radio back to earth, to land, if they had problems. They didn't have that. So when they left, they had to prepare that ship for any possible contingency, a storm, something on the ship breaks, or whatever it may be. And so it would be the job of whoever is in charge of that ship to be sure before they left, they were fully equipped. They were every potential situation, they were ready to take care of it. They use this word that way. And so, fully equipped, thoroughly equipped, New King James. That's the idea of that word. American Standard says furnished completely. You won't get out here in the middle of a storm and say, oh, no, I don't have what we need. Every situation, You're talking to someone that's got discouragement. You're talking to someone that's got sin in their life. You're talking to someone that's just got Bible questions or whatever it may be. Here's the book. So I'm going to go talk to the preacher. Well, hopefully the preacher can help you. Maybe the elders can help you. But in the end, it's the book. The religion of God, of Jesus Christ, of the Holy Spirit, is a religion of the book. It's that kind of religion. It's not a religion just of emotions. It's not a religion of a show of hands of learned men. It's not a religion of a school. It's not a religion of a church council. It's a religion of the book. And here's what he tells Timothy, this preacher. You got it right here, Timothy. This is right here in your hands. That you may be fully equipped, prepared for every good work. That is every good work that's in the scope of your duties as a gospel preacher. And that's what 1 and 2 Timothy are about. His duties as a gospel preacher. Interesting study that in and of itself. Any other comments before we go to number 2? Yes, Linda?
It takes away the I feel in my heart things that you get sometimes when you're talking about something and bring up the scripture, but I feel in my heart, you know, dot, dot, dot. And back in John's day, in the Apostles' day, the Gnostic knowledge, you know, they were gaining more. The Gnostics said, you get more knowledge and everything. It completely does away with that kind of thinking.
Excellent comment Linda makes. You know, maybe you study her in baptism and somebody said, but I just feel in my heart, my beloved who went to church all their life, they weren't baptized. I just feel in the heart they're saved. Well, does that make it so? How do you know? Well, I'll go talk to my preacher. Does that settle it? No. And then there, Linda mentioned the Gnostics in the first century. They were a group who claimed to have special knowledge. I know what the apostles wrote, but we've got special knowledge. You have anybody like that today? You read your Bible, but somebody says that we've got special knowledge. Some guy with a PhD behind his name. Been to some school, got something on the wall. I don't care how many years you went to school, how many books you wrote, how many lands you went to. I've got what I need right here. Isn't that great? That's a good comment. Yes, Rocky.
See, on the man of God, another verse to put along with verse 17 is 1 Timothy 6:11, where he identifies Timothy as the man of God. He says, you, man of God.
Yes, I've got that in my notes, but I wasn't going to get into it. That's excellent. 1 Timothy 6 shows that he's talking about, and he's dealing there with staying away from temptation, avoiding the love of money, how he views material things. That's good verse, 1 Timothy 6:11, to show how it's being used in this context to Timothy. Not necessarily the prophet, but a man who's dedicated to doing his work as an evangelist and living the life that demands. Excellent comment, 1 Timothy 6:11. Yes, sir.
Says all scripture, but right before that, he seems like he's talking about what Timothy had been taught, the ancient, right, or the sacred writings. I think of scripture as New Testament too, but in view in this writing to Timothy, do you think he's talking about particularly the Old Testament writings?
Includes it all. Good observation, Josh. The verse before shows that it's not just the New Testament that's in view. Any God-breathed writing. At this particular time, not all God-breathed writing had been written. And so that's another study. Is this writing God-breathed? And what's the test of that? Was it written by a prophet? That's the key. Not what a church says, we canonize it. Canonization merely recognizes if it was written by a prophet, it was canonical, it was a guide and rule when it was written. It's just recognizing whether it was written by a certified prophet. And so, like 13 of your New Testament letters written by the Apostle Paul, what are his credentials? What does he say in 2 Corinthians 12:12 about his being an apostle? Do you remember? The signs of an apostle. Remember that? The signs of an apostle. And you remember when Paul and Barnabas, Paul a prophet, Barnabas an apostle, and Barnabas a prophet, went and began preaching the gospel on the first preaching journey? So they were telling the people things they hadn't heard. But Acts 14 says they were confirming the word by the signs that followed. And when Mark record Jesus giving the great commission to those apostles and telling them to go preach to the world, verse 15, go into all the world, preach the gospel to the whole creation. Then later down in verse 17, he told them how they would, and the text says, confirm the word. Do you remember how he said they would confirm it? The miracles. The miracles they would be able to perform. That's the purpose of miracles. And so, good observation, Josh, that this sacred writing would include the Old Testament. And certainly at this particular point when this is written, not all the New Testament had been written. For example, 2 Timothy hadn't been written. But it would be included, obviously, because it is God-breathed words. Good observation. So, we've got a question number two here. What, you know, these men that wrote this book, look over at Acts chapter 4. Did Peter write any of these books, these letters?
Yes.
Yeah. Did what religious school did he go to so he'd be equipped to do that? What university?
He didn't.
And that's what was amazing. If you look at Acts chapter 4 and verse 13, they're standing before the educated religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, the fellows who have been teaching the Bible in their synagogues. And in verse 13 it says, they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained. Doesn't mean they couldn't read and write. Uneducated by their schools and their Pharisaical teachers, their scribes, untrained. You got to go to school. You got to go and sit at the feet of these guys. These guys hadn't done that. Peter and John, fishermen. They've been in any schools. How in the world can I take a book written by a fisherman? Here I'm living in a world with temptation, trials on every hand, mistreated by my neighbors and my friends. I have a divided household. I need direction. And Peter writes a letter about that, 1 Peter. Why in the world should I trust what a fisherman says about that? He's inspired. That's why. We'll look at more of that in just a moment. That's why. And they were amazed at these guys, that they were uneducated and untrained as far as their religious schools were concerned. Look at Acts chapter 26. We're reading about another man. He wrote 13 of your New Testament letters. He's talking about a point in his life, and he was probably in his mid-30s that he's talking about here. It's before he became a Christian. And he said, verse 9, I thought to myself. Linda just talked about what people think in their heart, you know. So, well, I thought in my heart, I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Here's a man that had been to school. He had sat at the feet of Gamaliel. Did that give him the truth about Jesus?
No,
it did not. In fact, he was an opponent of Christianity, of these men preaching that Jesus was their Messiah, died for the sins of men and rose from the grave, trying to persecute every Jew who confessed that. But he was wrong. And so Peter and John were uneducated and untrained. Here's a trained and educated man, but he's wrong too. So I can't trust the trained and educated man. I can't trust the uneducated. How am I going to? This is a long road to that journey. And I'm only going to make one trip. I'm not going to get the chance to go back at the beginning and start over. I'm just going to make one trip. I don't want to end at the wrong place. I need something reliable. And so here you have Paul. Look at Galatians 1:13. Galatians chapter 1, verse 13. You've heard of my former manner of life in Judaism. This is the Apostle Paul writing. My former manner of life in Judaism. How I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and try to destroy it. I'm going to go get a fellow. He had a super teacher, Gamaliel. And Gamaliel was probably a very brilliant and educated man in Jewish religion. He was a man of renown. But he didn't know the truth about Jesus. And so, how am I going to put any confidence in these 13 letters Paul wrote, these two letters Peter wrote, this letter John, the five letters John the fisherman wrote, those guys, Matthew, a tax collector. How can I have any confidence in that? All right, let's look at 2 Peter chapter 1. Here's the answer. I'm reading the New American Standard 95 edition. It starts out in verse 20, but know this. If you compare versions, you'll see that the King James, the New King James, American Standard starts out knowing this, which is better. You can check it for yourself. Knowing this, he's talking about why you ought to pay attention to the Word of God as a lamp shining in a bright and dark place. Here's why you are knowing this. Knowing this, first of all, this is the key. We're saying, before I start on this journey, I need a light that won't fade on me, won't give up, it won't burn out. Knowing this, that no prophecy of, there's our word, scripture. And in your version, it's capitalized, which is good. No prophecy of scripture is, now in this version it says a matter of, you can just mark out a matter, is of. The I matters in italics. That is, where did it come from? Origin. Not what you do with it when it's here. This verse is misused to talk about interpreting the Bible now that it's here. He's not talking about that. How did it get here in the first place? No prophecy of Scripture is of, from, based on, depends on one's own interpretation. So, these men, we'll talk more about this in our next question. These men were, God revealed His thoughts to them, for them to preach and then to write down. It's not, let me see, I think I understand what God's will is. No, it wasn't that. Not a matter. John get together and said, can we kind of agree on this? I'm going to write some letters. No, wasn't that kind of thing. And then he says, for, verse 21, he further explains, for no prophecy, I know it was ever made. He didn't say what you do with it once it's here. How did it get here? How was it made? How were these books written in the first place? No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but, and note the not but, doesn't mean human will wasn't involved, that they were some kind of robot and God was pulling strings from heaven and saying, here, move. I'm going to move your hands. Wasn't that? Sure, their will was involved. They wanted to serve God. But what's important is what follows the word but. But men moved, and this is the idea of influence, not some kind of inward feeling. Moved, influenced by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. That's why I can write, trust what Peter wrote. Peter's writing this. And he's dying. He's getting close to death. He says, I'm writing this so you'll have this to read. He tells him that in chapter 1. Why should I read what this guy, maybe I never met him before. Lives in a faraway place. Here's the answer. This is the reason. Now, this is written 2,000 years ago. I live in 2024 in the United States of America. Why would I let that old book guide my life? Here's the answer. This is the answer. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10. So that's Peter's writing. Over here we have Paul writing. And in the first four chapters, he's talking about the message of the cross, which the Jews didn't understand, the Gentiles didn't understand. It was a stumbling block to the Jews, and the Gentiles thought it a bunch of foolishness. But Paul preached it boldly, sacrificed his well-being for it, went to prison for it, stoned for it. Why? We don't have time to read all of these verses, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6 through 16, but great text to read. And when he talks about in verse 7, we speak God's wisdom in a mystery. Verse 8, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. And then verse 9, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard. We use that of heaven. It's not talking about heaven. It includes heaven because this book talks about heaven. It's talking about the message of the cross, first four chapters. What we call the gospel. Men didn't figure it out. The Jews would have never had this kind of Messiah. The Gentiles, they thought it was a bunch of foolishness. Why did Paul preach this kind of message? He said, verse 10, for God, to us, God did what? Revealed. God revealed them through the Spirit. That's what we read in 2 Peter 1, wasn't it? Peter wrote it. Paul wrote it. Same thing. We're empowered by the Spirit to know these things that we're writing. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. God's deep plans. God's plans that He had in store from the beginning of time. And that began to be revealed by a man 1,500 years earlier by the name of Moses. And God had these plans in store already. Spirit knew that. Spirit's God. God's God. Spirit, Jesus Christ is God. But it's the Spirit's role to reveal those things to mankind. And so He said, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. Who among men know the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? So, if you give me $50,000, say, go buy me a car. Or say $60,000, maybe $80,000. Say, go buy me a car. And I bring you back a station wagon or an SUV. What in the world? I don't want that kind of car. I want a sporty car. Well, I like it. I drive Toyota Sienna. You ought to like it. But I don't like it. Well, how am I going to know what you like? You're going to have to tell me. Because I like it. Don't mean you like it. Same thing with God. Because I think I like this way of serving God or religion or how to be saved. Doesn't mean that's God's plan. And so, who knows the thoughts of man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows, but the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we might know the things freely given to us of God. Paul didn't want them to trust it because they liked Paul. He wasn't wealthy. He made tents to try to support himself. He was beaten and thrown in prison. Here's why. God revealed to me this message through His Holy Spirit. And that's what He claims here. Look at John 16, before Jesus ever left this earth. You know, if you can establish that Jesus is the Messiah, that He's the Son of God, that answers the question about the Old Testament and New Testament. And here's why. Jesus said, Moses wrote of me, John 5. How in the world could a man 1,500 years earlier write about Christ? Only one way. Spirit revealed it to him. That's how. So that takes care of the Old Testament. And Jesus talked about the entire Old Testament. Taught the disciples from the Old Testament. But what about the New Testament? So he's getting ready to die and he's got his apostles, the night of his betrayal, and he's got these men, he's talking to them. And he said in John 16:13, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. Okay, if I could just find books that were written by these men, and men they laid their hands on to equip them to be prophets, I've got it. By Jesus' promise. I'll send the Holy Spirit. He'll guide you in all the truth. The truth about Him, verse 14, He'll glorify me. Not all truth about science and technology and building cars and no. The truth about who He is and why He came, why He's important. And so, that's what this idea of inspiration brings to us. That's why we can depend upon this book and why our time ought to be devoted. It's okay to read a commentary. It's okay to read papers, brethren, right? But here's where our focus needs to be. It's the final test of truth and righteousness. All right? Look here at 1 Corinthians 2 while you're at it. And I'm not going to read verse 6 through 16. I wish we had time to do that, but we don't. I just want to notice one more verse right in there, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 13. So we have here on your lesson, God revealed these thoughts to men. You ever search for the right words to explain your own thinking? I do. You write something, you go back and read, oh, no, I'm going to use a different word. Right? And I'm the, I guess, the captain of typos. I think I read it, wrong word. Wally corrects me all the time. Appreciate it, too. What if you're trying to explain somebody else's mind? What if you are trying to explain an engineer's mind? What if you are trying to explain a physicist's mind? How are you going to do it? What words are you going to use? They may say, here's what I'm doing. I'm building X. Okay, well, let me see if I can find a word to explain what that is. So here I got a book. God revealed it. How did I know those guys, a fisherman, how did he get the right words? Paul, he many years he was mistaken. How did I know he got the right words? Here's the answer. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13. Things which we speak. Now note the not but again. Not in words taught by human wisdom. Oh, the Bible is just a bunch of foolishness. No, not but. More important. Yeah, they're words of human wisdom. Words that Paul was very educated. His sentences were often very long. But, more important, those taught by the Spirit. Now note this next, last phrase. Combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. There it is. That's what we call verbal inspiration. That's why you pay attention as to whether or not there's the. And whether the word is plural or singular. Arguments are made in scriptures on that. Whether it's present tense or past tense. That's why manuscripts are so valuable. And we're so indebted to the providence of God that has preserved those kind of things. And equipped scholars to give us the text. That somebody like me who's uneducated can go find those things out. They're the words the Holy Spirit chose for those men to use in explaining God's plan. Now, I'm out of time, but let me get this paragraph right under this. Divine inspiration does not mean that the writer must forfeit his own style and vocabulary. They weren't puppets that God had up here and on a string. That wasn't a very mechanical thing like a computer. Instead, Luke, for example, a physician. When we studied the Synoptic Gospels, if you studied that class with us, we found over and over again, Luke used medical terms. He paid attention to things that a doctor would pay attention to. That was evident in his writing. Here's Mark. One reason is believed that Mark was written for the Roman readers, because all the Latinisms in it. Here's Matthew. He had a special group in mind, Jews. Read his writings. He starts out with something the Gentiles not even interested in. Who wants to read this guy begot this guy, this guy begot this guy? Well, who cares? A Jew. And he started with David and Abraham. So, because they're inspired don't mean they were machines. Their character, their way of speaking, their personality were often reflected in the writings. And we're out of time. So 4, 5, and 6, we'll have to leave for another time. Thank you for your good attention. Maybe this was of some interest and help to you. But you can take and study the rest of these on your own. If you have any questions, let me know. Thank you very much.